Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Good to be here. Seems like this is the favored side. Don't know what's going on over there. No one wants to sit in the sun or something like that. But anyway, good to see you all. So glad to hear a good report from yesterday, just about the Biblical One Day Conference and just how Christ-centered and biblical the preaching was, how rich the worship was, the fellowship, and I'm glad many of you were able to attend. It's my pleasure, as always, to worship with you and now to open God's Word for you. We've been working our way, as most of you know, through the Gospel of Mark, and today we find ourselves in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 13, but we'll start off initially here by reading just verses 1 through 8. So that's Mark chapter 7, initially here, verses 1 through 8. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him, with some of the scribes who'd come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." It's been a while since we've seen the scribes and Pharisees in Mark. We last saw the Pharisees in chapter 3. Mark 3:2 tells us, "And they watched Jesus," the Pharisees, that is, "they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him." They were watching Jesus. They were very attentive, but with malicious intent. They were watching him so that they could accuse him. So they could accuse him, get him in trouble with the religious authorities. And then we see later in verse 6 of chapter 3, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. This early in the public ministry of Jesus, in chapter 3 of the Gospel of Mark, already the Pharisees had made up their mind, this man needs to die. And they began to conspire about what they could do to bring an end to his life. They'd taken issue with two major categories with Jesus. Two major categories. One of those being Jesus' claims to be God. Okay? Jesus was very clearly teaching about the fact that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God. Jesus was making claims about his authority that only God could make. Claims like his authority to forgive sins. And since they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, since they didn't believe he was the Son of God, clearly and understandably, they took offense at this. But secondly, there were also various ways that Jesus and his disciples were not abiding by the traditions of the elders, that they were not abiding with how religious Jews had interpreted how God's command should be applied, and by some of the things that they had then also added to God's commands. Okay? The Pharisees were taking issue with the fact that Jesus wasn't following their traditions, their extra teachings, their specific interpretations and understandings of how religious life should be lived out. So, for example, they took issue with how Jesus and his disciples approached fasting. Remember, Jesus had to make the claim, look, the bridegroom is here. This isn't the time to fast. This is the time to celebrate. And they took issue with how Jesus and his disciples approached the Sabbath. They didn't like that Jesus was healing people on the Sabbath. They didn't like that the disciples, as they were walking through the fields, were just very casually picking some grains of wheat and grain as they walked along and snacking on it. No, no, no. That's not keeping the Sabbath. That is harvesting. They took issue with how Jesus and his disciples were willing to spend time with sinful people. Don't you know that's not what holy people do? Holy people do not spend time with sinners like these. All their extra biblical interpretations and applications, extra rules and regulations. And as Jesus says in our passage today, they had exalted these extra-biblical do's and don'ts, their particular understandings of how things should best be applied. They'd exalted those things to the level of Scripture. They were teaching commandments of men as if they were biblical doctrine. So when we saw the scribes previously in Mark, they had also been out to critique and catch Jesus. When we last saw them in chapter 3, verse 22, a group of scribes had come down from Jerusalem, seemingly on an official delegation from the head offices, so to speak, from the home base, so to speak, of religion in Israel. They'd come down from Jerusalem on this mission to critique Jesus and to make known to the people that the religious leaders do not approve. Remember, that is when they started making the accusations. Yes, 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 fine. This man is doing miracles, but the miracles he's doing by the power of Satan. So both the scribes and the Pharisees, very clearly in opposition to Jesus, very clearly in opposition to him. And here again, in our passage today, the scribes are said to have come down from Jerusalem. Again, apparently, on an official delegation come to offer more critique of Jesus and again to make known to the people that the religious leaders do not approve of this teacher. And this time, the issue the Pharisees and scribes the thing that they catch Jesus and his disciples in, is that some of Jesus' disciples did not wash their hands before eating. It's important to realize this isn't about hygiene, really. This isn't a matter of saying, hey, but I saw that guy's hands and they were filthy, dirty, and he was reaching into the middle of the table, and that's just not good hygiene, right? That's not what's going on. What's going on is ceremonial cleanness, an understanding of what is clean and unclean in a religious sense. Ceremonial purity. It's not about dirt and germs. It's about whether or not someone is fit to be able to worship or to be able to be in fellowship, in interaction with other people. The Old Testament law included several laws about ceremonial purity, definitely, quite a few of them. But like we've seen previously in Mark with the Sabbath and with fasting, this is an area where the religious leaders had added a lot of extra rules that the Scripture did not include. So what they're taking issue with here is not that the disciples are going against clear commands from Scripture, but is that they're not following their extra rules, their extra regulations about what truly spiritual committed people should do. And Jesus responds strongly. He responds very strongly. And it's important to remember here that Jesus's earlier dealings with the scribes and Pharisees, because it helps us realize that this is not an honest question. This question is not coming to Jesus from someone who sincerely wants to honor God and is basically saying, but teacher, isn't it a good thing to wash our hands before we eat? Isn't it a good thing to follow these cleansing ceremonies? Isn't that a way to honor God? I'm just a little bit confused because I want to honor God, but I see some of your disciples don't do this. It's not a question like that. It is an intention to catch Jesus, to be able to accuse him, to be able to critique him. And Jesus knows this, right? If we think about the last few sermons, right? Realize, Jesus has healed dozens and dozens of people. He's cast out dozens and dozens of demons. He has fed thousands of people. He's been teaching. And this is what they want to raise. Now, Jesus, why don't some of your disciples wash their hands? It's ridiculous. And it's not about a scriptural principle. It's about extra-biblical principles. It's about their rules and regulations that they want to promote. That's what they want to talk about. They are committed in their opposition of Jesus. They've shown an established pattern of it. They're tenacious and stubborn. And Jesus doesn't stand for it. He doesn't answer the actual question, but moves directly to address the mindset and motivation behind it, and to address it very strongly. Look again at chapter 7, verse 6. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Brothers and sisters, the first thing for us to learn from this passage today is that we must recognize only one supreme authority, and that is God's word. Okay? There is only one true authority, and we must be careful to add nothing to it. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians, we must not go beyond what is written. Okay? I plead with you, recognize the unique and supreme authority of God's word. We honor and respect and submit to that authority, first of all, when we obey it, even when it's difficult, even when we don't want to, even when it doesn't make perfect sense to us, even when it goes against our culture. If God says something, that settles it. I must obey it. I must live according to it. And secondly, as we see in our passage here today, we honor and respect and submit to the authority and uniqueness of the Bible by guarding against elevating anything else to the status of God's commands. We recognize His word carries unique authority. We'll talk more as we go on about the potential value of personally deciding I want to hold myself to certain disciplines. I want to seek to obey this command in God's word in these specific ways. There's definitely value to that, carefully thought through and evaluated and prayerfully lived out. But step one is asking this question. In every area, what has God clearly said? And what has He not necessarily spelled out? What is undeniably in the text of Scripture. Let me make sure that I treat that as absolute and final and non-negotiable. And let me be sure to recognize that anything else I may hold myself to beyond that does not carry that same final absolute authority. So, for example, the Bible is very clear that we may not get drunk. That is an absolute. But friends, while there may be wisdom in drawing a line for yourself that you will never drink any alcohol ever, you may draw that line for yourself and you may hold to that quite strongly, especially perhaps if drunkenness has been a struggle for you in the past, or if drunkenness is a particularly terrible vice for some people in your family or in your community. There are good reasons perhaps to not even dabble in that area at all, or to even clearly be known in your community to be somebody who distances yourself from that completely. There can be good reasons for that. There may be also good reasons for you to appeal to friends or family members to draw that same line for themselves. But it is vitally important that you recognize this. You can only expect and demand people to obey what God has clearly stated. Okay? This is what God mandates. Beyond that is what I personally want to hold to myself because I believe it is wise. But I'm not going to say to you, thus says the Lord. Okay. Now again, let me say very clearly that with this and a number of other areas, there are many good arguments to be made for drawing a wider fence around what God has clearly stated. But it is also important, again, to realize what has God spelled out. And what am I then beyond that saying, okay, this isn't spelled out, but I would like to apply this in this way, this way, this way. Okay? And especially important how we interact with other people. Okay? I want this to be the sort of church community where we are having these conversations with each other. Right? Where somebody is sitting down with a friend and saying, I can't tell you from God's word that you may not watch more than X number of hours of Netflix a week. But brother, let me encourage you that I think you're spending too much time watching Netflix. Let me give you some principles for why I think you should reevaluate this. I can't draw a hard and fast line necessarily to say you can watch this show, but you can't watch that show. But let me tell you why I don't think it's spiritually profitable for me to watch this show. And let me encourage you to evaluate that. Okay? I want us to be the sort of church where we're having those conversations. Those are spiritually fruitful conversations. They challenge us. They help us to sharpen our lives. But we very quickly get ourselves in trouble if we're now a church where it's like, hey, too many hours of Netflix. You know, I'm now the standard of how much you can watch. And I start looking down on you if you don't live up to my standards. I start speaking as if I know in every area, in the minutiae, exactly what God wants of you to do. My friends, we must not go beyond what is written. Something else for us to glean from this passage is a need to examine our hearts for hypocrisy. Jesus calls the Pharisees and scribes out for being hypocrites. And that's a Greek term for actors, for people playing a part in theater, in plays, for people who basically are laboring and making every effort to look and act a certain way and give a certain impression when that is not, in fact, who they are. And I think when we often think of hypocrites, we think of people who maybe talk big, but then don't do. So maybe it's the lady who has a lot to say about the importance of attending church, but then her own track record is that you've only seen her church once in the last 2 months. Okay? It's a bit hypocritical. Hey? Talk so big about it, but then you don't hold yourself to it. Or maybe we'll think about the guy who does attend church every Sunday, but who lives in such a way during the week that none of his friends or co-workers, his fellow students, his family, or even his roommates, perhaps, would have any idea that he's a Christian. He watches all the same shows as his unbelieving friends. He tells all the same jokes. He gossips and criticizes and complains and tears down people with his speech. He does all the same things for fun. He is indistinguishable from worldly people. Jesus is never on his lips unless he's around other Christians. Then he can play the parts. Then he can quote scripture. But as long as he's with unbelievers, he's a chameleon and he just blends in. A hypocrite. Okay? And these are hypocrites. Okay, that is hypocritical, both those examples I've given. But friends, do you realize that hypocrites can also be people who seem to be very devoted? Do you realize that sometimes hypocrites talk about religion more than anyone else? Sometimes they are the ones that have the more rules and the stricter rules. Sometimes they're even the ones who keep those rules better than anyone else. And you're able to actually look at them and say, okay, this guy talks big and he does. He lives up to what he says. He keeps all his extra rules. Hypocrisy can look very devoted. Now, here's what I mean. What is the Christian life about? What is true religion about? What is worship about? It is about making much of God, putting the focus on Him, magnifying Him, exalting Him. And part of how we do that is by taking ourselves out of the picture, taking the spotlight off us. He must increase. I must decrease. But what is happening with the scribes and Pharisees in our passage? The exact opposite of that, right? They are front and center. Their rules and regulations are in the spotlight. You see, Jesus, we have some extra rules that we've made, and these rules show everyone how holy and committed we are. These rules set us apart from the common people who are not as godly and committed as we are. The strictness of these rules and how well we keep them makes people respect us and look to us as leaders. So, Jesus, don't downplay those rules, please. It's important that we talk about those rules a lot. We focus on those rules. Is that putting the focus on God? By their speech, they would say so, but not at all. They're exalting their own standards to the standard of God's word, and they're drawing attention to their own performance. Examine your hearts, friends. Are you doing what you do for God's glory? Or your own? Are you doing what you do to bless others or to impress them? Here's another good test. Are you remembering your need for God's grace? Are you remembering your need for God's grace? You see, even a very good thing can become an idolatrous, hypocritical thing if it takes your eyes off your need for God's grace and puts your confidence on how well you can obey, on how well you can perform. Put your focus on how much more committed you are than the average Christian. If you've been here almost every Sunday for the last several months, I'm glad. I'm very glad. It's God's design. Come regularly, hear God's word preached, sing with the church family, fellowship, speak truth into one another's lives, encourage each other. But please, 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 friend, don't start thinking that your near-perfect church attendance makes you right in God's eyes. If you've been reading your Bible almost daily and praying most days without fail, I'm very glad. Remind yourself of what is true. Renew your mind with the Scriptures. Depend on God through prayer. These are good things. But please, don't start thinking that your spiritual devotions earn your salvation. Don't start thinking they make you more accepted before God or more loved by God. Don't start thinking more highly of yourself and looking down your nose at others because of how much better you're doing in this area than they are. When we lose sight of our sinfulness, we start to congratulate ourselves in our commitment to God. We lose sight of our need for God's grace. It's ultimately embracing a different gospel in which you are saved and loved because of your own righteousness, your own performance, your own works. And friends, our scriptures are very, very clear. Nobody is saved by works. Right? We are saved by Jesus and Jesus alone. And it's when we start living this way, even if we know what's true, even if we technically believe what's true, when we start living this way, when we start congratulating ourselves and thinking highly of ourselves, it robs Jesus of glory. Right? Because we're not standing in awe of His grace. We're not recognizing just how thankful we should be for Him. Let's look now at verses 9 through 13. And He said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban,'" okay, that's a Greek word, a Hebrew word, meaning given to God, devoted to God, verse 12, "then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." Oral tradition, the traditions of the elders, was supposed to set up a broad fence around God's law to make sure that nobody actually crossed the line. It was supposed to, therefore, uphold the intent and spirit of God's law. But in actual fact, it often obscured the true intent of God's word. It muddied the waters. It made it less clear what God's word was actually pointing at. Or, as is the case here, it sometimes even resulted in completely perverting it, twisting it. So that as you keep these oral traditions, you actually end up disobeying God's word. Jesus gives one example here. In and of itself, right? it could seem like a good and God-honoring thing to say, my money and my possessions are devoted to God. But what about if you have parents in need? Is it really God-honoring to look them in the eye and say, I see your need. I know you're my parents, but sorry, this money is for God. Okay. And this is an interesting example for us to think about in this country, isn't it? How should Christians think about black tax? Well, I think a biblically nuanced approach would carefully evaluate the requests your parents might make of you and would consider what are true needs and what are just desires. And then depending on some of those details, you know, obviously including other details like how much income you actually have, what your own needs are, what bills you have to pay, so on and so forth. You might say no to some things while also looking to care for your parents and honor them by helping them in some ways, as you're able to, right? In general, we need to evaluate our disciplines and our spiritual activity. Here's what I mean, though, by this. Okay, here's what I mean by a discipline. A discipline would be something not specifically commanded about your approach to the Christian life. Okay, not specifically spelled out. So we need to evaluate some of those things that we do. We know, okay, God's word has clearly said this, but now as I look to apply that, as I look to live that out, I need to evaluate how I'm going about that, to be sure that I really am upholding the true spirit of God's word and I'm not going against anything in God's word. Okay? And friends, as we've seen in the Gospel of Mark, sometimes what seems to be more spiritual, sometimes stricter measures that seem to be more committed, to be more devoted, are actually things that obscure God's original intent, or even twist it, right? Think about what we saw with Jesus and sinners, right? Let me rather use the Sabbath as an example, where Jesus has to say, the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You're burdening people. This is supposed to be a blessing. This is supposed to be restful. This is supposed to be a gift. And you're just making it into this horrible burden. Right? We saw, let me see here. Okay. So, I'm trying to remember now the other example I gave you. Jesus and sinners, Jesus and fasting, there we go, fasting. Fasting, as we talked about, is actually all about desiring the right things so that you can celebrate and enjoy the right things, so that you can desire God himself and desire godliness. And yet, even then, when Jesus is there in their midst, the Pharisees are completely missing the point and saying, why aren't you fasting? Well, what is there to fast for? The king is here. The bridegroom is here. The time to celebrate is now. Okay. So let's think here for a moment, okay, of a couple more examples regarding family. Okay, as long as there's this particular example in the text regarding family. It seems more spiritual to say, I can't give you my money. My money is devoted to God. If I think of the theologian Wayne Grudem, some of you will know that Wayne Grudem, he's written a systematic theology that's really appreciated, widely respected. He was teaching at one of the most respected seminaries in the world. Okay, and he left that seminary to go move to Arizona and teach at a relatively obscure, small seminary. And a lot of people were thinking, what's this guy doing? You know, surely it would be more spiritual for him to make the most of his gifts and whatnot at this big famous institution training so many people from all around the world. But Grudem moved because his wife had some health needs. Her health didn't do well with the climate in the area where he had been living and teaching before. So he moved to an area that's essentially in the desert, just warm all year round and dry, and that was better suited to her health. Okay? So oftentimes, right, you see an example like this. So oftentimes the thing that seems more mundane, seems very ordinary, is actually the God-honoring thing. Okay? He's living with his wife in an understanding manner. He's loving his wife as Christ loves the church. He's dying to himself in order to love her and serve her and care for her. I think of another example from a church my wife and I were a part of in America. A wonderful godly lady in that church named Cynthia. And during one season of her life, this lady would have filled her time, almost all her free time, counseling and discipling. Everybody looked up to her. She was this godly woman. She had incredible amounts of energy, and she was just going, serving the church in that way. And then a season came when her elderly parents were ill, very ill, and they needed to come stay with her. And we got used to then a season where even to have a few minutes to talk to Cynthia on a Sunday was rare, because Cynthia had to leave earlier to get home to care for her ill parents, okay, her frail parents. She had much less time available during the week. Okay, again, you might look at that and it might seem, but this lady with these gifts, she was being used so broadly, so widely here. Is this really what's better? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Okay. Sometimes the thing that seems more spiritual is not actually the thing we should be doing. Sometimes the thing that seems more committed, more devoted, is not actually the thing we should be doing. We need to be able to evaluate our lives and ask ourselves, am I being faithful to what God has called me to? Okay. It's not enough. It might be the case, right, that actually you're doing some things that the world might view as very spiritual, as very committed, as very fruitful. Okay. Look at your ministry here. Look at these opportunities here. But are you doing what God has called you to? So that's one big area, right? The spiritual versus the mundane. If I think maybe of a couple other examples here quickly, it would be how I think one that I see is very widespread would be, it can seem very spiritual to beat ourselves up when we sin. It can seem very spiritual to maybe say something like, I can't take communion this week because I didn't read my Bible very much this week. And, you know, it hasn't been a good week. Friends, communion, right? Communion is about reminding ourselves of the fact that God gives grace. Communion is about reminding ourselves of the fact that we are saved and that we are right with God despite our failures. Okay? So rather than that being a more spiritual thing, it is a far less spiritual thing to beat yourself up instead of just embracing God's grace with thankfulness and taking that communion and being reminded of it. sometimes what seems more spiritual isn't. Okay, theological discussions. I hope a lot of you are having lengthy theological discussions. I hope you're sharpening one another. I hope you're enjoying fellowship over God's word. But students, sometimes the more spiritual thing to do is to excuse yourself from that conversation and to say, you know what? I need to study for tomorrow's test. Okay. It's a good thing to evangelize your co-workers. I hope you do it. Okay. But that doesn't mean you have to do it when you're supposed to be doing something else during your work hours. Right? God has called us, right, to do all our work as unto the Lord, to do our work with excellence. Okay? So evangelize on your lunch break and do your work during your work hours. So on and so forth, right? Sometimes things seem very spiritual, seem very committed, but we need to evaluate according to God's word. Are we doing what God has called us to do? Let's examine our practices according to Scripture. Okay, so what have we seen, right? We need to recognize that Scripture alone is our ultimate authority. We need to examine our hearts for hypocrisy, making sure that all our commitments, all our devotion, all our spiritual energy and activities really are about exalting God and not about exalting ourselves. Really are an outflow of thankfulness for the gospel rather than a way of performing ourselves and congratulating ourselves. And we need to evaluate our Christian life in the various aspects, our disciplines, our spiritual activity. We need to not just assume that what seems more spiritual is more spiritual. We need to realize that sometimes the things God calls us to, what real faithfulness looks like, is things that seem quite mundane and ordinary. But things that honor God because it's what He has commanded. Amen.